listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker in chapel this morning is Dr. Timothy Warren. He is professor of pastoral ministries, and along with his long-term service here at Dallas Seminary, he has wedded that as an educational consultant to his home church for the last 15 years, along with maintaining an active schedule of speaking, writing, and teaching. But especially his interest relates not only to homiletics and research interest of how the preacher does theology as a part of the weekly preaching process and how to preach topical expository sermons. We appreciate that churchmanship alongside of his seminary leadership here as well. And I know that his church is richer for it as he not only models it, teaches it, but reproduces that in the other teachers who come to class with the understanding of that entire process. He's married to Beverly, and along with her, he says his best contributions in life and ministry are Sean, Shaddai, and Shalimar, his three children. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Timothy Warren to our chapel this morning?
I want to thank Chaplain Bill for having me here on President's Week. I am humbled to be here. I've never been president of anything, and I just wondered how I got on the schedule. A few years ago, D.A. Carson, who is professor of New Testament and theology at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, was studying theology in Germany, and while there, met a conversation partner who was also an international student at the church they both attended. This international student was in Germany in the hopes of attaining an engineering degree from a German university. He was a Christian, and having met at church, they both discovered that they had a desire to perfect their German. So Dr. Carson and this international student would meet on a regular basis to study German together. About once a week, after they had studied and became weary of their studies, they would go out to have a meal together. And it was during the meal time that they talked about some personal and family issues. This particular student revealed to Dr. Carson that he had a wife who was in London at the time, and she was training to be a physician. He was planning on being an engineer. She was going to be a physician, and together they would return to their home, to their country, and there they would make an impact on their people. It happened to be that in the conversations they were having one evening at the meal, that this student let it slip that a couple of times a week, he would go down into the red light district of the city and there find a woman and satisfy his desire in the absence of his wife. D.A. Carson looked across the table at him and questioned, "That's unbelievable. What would you do if your wife did the same thing in London?" And he replied, "I would kill her." And Carson said, "That is a bit of a double standard, isn't it?" And the man explained, "Well, in my culture, a man can have as many women as he wants, but a wife has to be faithful to her husband, otherwise he has the responsibility to kill her." And Carson looked at him and challenged him, "That may be true in your culture, but you are a Christian. You went to a mission school. you claim that Jesus is your Lord. How would you answer God? And a bright smile crossed the man's face. And he said, "Oh, God is so good. He is bound to forgive me. That's his job." What a shocking statement. What a profane statement. He is bound to forgive me. That's his job. That attitude and that statement is the essence of profanity. Taking God lightly. It is exchanging the costly grace of God for a shoddy caricature of who he is. It is robbing God's holiness of his majesty and his demands. He is bound to forgive me. That's his job. And yet we do the same. In our actions and in our thoughts and even in our words, we say the same. Maybe not out loud, but in our hearts, we often speak lightly of God's holiness. How easily, how flippantly we speak of and excuse our sin. Our anger, our greed, our lying and cheating and abuse, our own pet addictions. We excuse because we say, "He's bound to forgive me. That's his job." And so we profane our God. We take him lightly. And because we do, our influence in the world is diminished. God is ridiculed rather than respected. He is slandered rather than worshiped because of our behavior. I'd like to talk today about our tendency toward the profane and our need to move toward holiness. I'd like to talk about holiness today and ultimately answer the question with you, what difference does our holiness make in this world? I'd like you to look with me at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 is a familiar story and addresses the holiness of God for the people of Israel who were just entering into the land of promise and just beginning to experience the fulfillment of what God had told him he would do for them. In Joshua chapter 6, we're going to see, first of all, the message of the text. And then I want to focus particularly on a demand out of this text. And then talk about the outcome of our holiness as we live it out in this life before a watching world. First, the message of the text. I believe there are four things that are essential for us to pay attention to in this particular passage. It could be summed up in the statement that God's presence promises victory, security, and amnesty. Look with me, first of all, at the presence of God. God is present with his people. That is a theme throughout Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord made it clear. He told Joshua, I will be with you. And in chapter 5, as Joshua faced the challenge of the city of Jericho, God showed up and was with him to give him the battle plan, as we read about it in chapter 6. But it was not only God present with Joshua, it was that God was present with his people, and God wanted his people to know that he was present with them. And in this chapter, there is a particular cue to us as readers that God was present with his people and that it was important for them to know that he was there with them. I want to call your attention to verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord is speaking, giving the battle plan for how Joshua will defeat the city of Jericho. And he says, I want the priest to carry the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The term is used in the next 9 verses 10 times. We want the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before the people so that they can see and be aware of God is present. God is with us in this battle. They had experienced that before when in chapter 3 they crossed across the Jordan River, and the first feet to step in the Jordan River were the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as God's presence manifested in the Ark of the Covenant in the hands of the priest stepping into the waters parted and the people crossed over. God was with them to give them the land. God is reminding these people that he is present with them. The Ark of the Covenant goes before them, and we have that same promise. I love the way Matthew begins and ends. Matthew says in the record of the angel to Joseph, you shall call him, his name shall be known as Emmanuel. God is with us. And the book ends in a message for us. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. God is with his people. His presence makes a difference. What difference does it make? There are 3 things in particular in this passage that I just want to highlight. First of all, God's presence means that obedience leads to victory. Obedience leads to victory. We read about the victory in verse 20. In verse 20 it says, so the people shouted, the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. This heavily fortified and mightily defended city, all closed up with nobody going in, nobody going out, God defeated in a miraculous and supernatural way, giving his people victory as a result of their obedience. Now, I don't have time to cover everything in detail, but I want to call your attention to some of the specifics that are so interesting in this passage. I want you to look with me, first of all, beginning in verse 6. What is the first word that you have in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 6? So? Do you have the word so or thus or something like that? I have the word so. Look at verse 8. My translation says, and it was, and then they add in italics, so. It was so. Look with me again at verse 11. So. And in verse 20, the verse I just read, so. I think there's a clear indication in our English translations and even in the Hebrew text, that there are a series of results that are going on here, a series of responses. God gives the plan, and so Joshua told it to the people, and so the people responded, and so they did what God had commanded them to do in obedience. The victory is clearly a result of the people's temporal obedience. I want you to look at another key statement that appears in verse 4. God's giving the directions for the people. He says, also the seven priests will carry the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. That phrase, march around, or I like the old translation, compass the city. That means do a 360 degrees around the city. March around the city. That term occurs in the passage here seven times. Seven times we're told that this procession that God laid out in particular, this group of people, then this group of people, then this group of people, then this group of people, you will do this, you will do that. And it says seven times, the people march around, the people compass the city, the people do what God told them to do. So they marched around the city. And as a direct result of obedience, they experienced victory. The author also wants us to pay attention to a key term that also appears in verse 4. It's the reference to the trumpets of ram's horns. The trumpets, the ram's horns, the sounding of the ram's horns occurs 15 times in this passage. Now, if you miss it the first or the fifth or the 12th, by the 15th time, it ought to ring a bell to you that something about the sounding of the ram's horn is important, and indeed it is. Although these people had not experienced the year of Jubilee in their own lives and history yet, it had been commanded in Leviticus chapter 25 that every 50th year that the people of God were in the land that he had promised to them, the ram's horn would be sounded. And there would be a transaction of real estate that would take place. The land would go back to its original owners. And if for some reason or other a family had lost a plot of land every 50th year, at the sounding of the ram's horn, at the time of Jubilee, their land would go back into their family. And in that way, God would preserve the tribes of his people. Anybody who hears the sound of the ram's horn would know not only that battle is about to come, but particularly the sounding of the ram's horn was to be a recollection to the people, a warning to the people that a major real estate transaction is about to take place. Hello. Israel gets not only Jericho in this massive real estate transaction, but they're going to get the entire land. Obedience leads to victory. That's one of the requirements and benefits of God's presence. There's another requirement with benefit in this passage, and it's this: devotion leads to security. The devotion, the holiness of God's people leads to their security. I want you to look with me at verse 21. After they had gone up into the city, after the walls had fallen and the people advanced into the city, it says that they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. They slaughtered, they annihilated, they did an ethnic cleansing in this city and with this people. And it is this passage that makes some of my friends of a little bit more liberal persuasion, and I'm not looking at any of our faculty here, I'm thinking of the people that I know outside of the seminary, they tend to deny that this is the Word of God. They say that this is an excuse after the fact for what Israel did when they got carried away in the victory at Jericho. They say this is the excuse for their sin and their slaughter. And I say, no, 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 not at all. This was God's intent. Six times in this passage, the word Hiram is used. It means to utterly destroy, to place under the ban, or to devote to the Lord. And in order to understand this passage in this context, you have to understand the concept of the ban of Hiram. God introduced it first in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He developed it further in Deuteronomy chapter 20. But essentially, the message is this. You are going into a land, you are going to live in a world that is contaminated with profanity and with sin. And because these people are totally given over to this profane and sinful lifestyle, I require of you that you utterly destroy them, that you wipe them out so that they will not have an influence upon you, so that I do not have to place you under the ban and destroy you. Now I'm going to leave that to your own study. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20, the concept of the ban, the concept of Hiram. What I want you to understand is this, that God was demanding of his people that the city of Jericho be totally devoted to him, which meant that those things that were of value would go into his treasury, and that the people in particularly who were profane and given over to sin must be eliminated. Had God eliminated the population before with flood in the time of Noah? Yes. With fire? Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. Why is it that God is not for Jericho using flood or using fire, but using the hand of Israel? Why does he make his people purge and purify the city? I believe it's because there is a high price that needs to be paid for holiness among God's people. And he wanted Israel to understand the high cost of holiness as they went through the city and destroyed the enemy that could influence them and contaminate their lifestyles in a way that would lead them away from holiness. Devotion to the Lord is the only thing that will secure us in a world that is given over to sin. The story ends on a very positive note, because repentance in the presence of God leads to amnesty. There was one person whose family survived the slaughter and the destruction. Look with me at verse 25. It was Rahab. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel this day because, here's the reason why. Because back in chapter 2, she switched her loyalties. It could have cost her her life, but she switched loyalties to her king and her country, to her city. She switched her loyalties, and in so doing, she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. God promises amnesty for sinners who repent. Isn't that good news? I want to tell you, if the justice and wrath of God is here in Joshua chapter 6, the grace of God is here in chapter 6. And I do not know how you can separate God's grace from God's holiness. The presence of God promises victory out of obedience, security out of holy devotion, and amnesty, forgiveness out of repentance. Now I want to focus our attention, after we've just overviewed this message, I want to focus our attention on the a demand of this passage, a demand for you, a demand for me as we live in this world. And it is this: act as if God is present. Act as if God is present. Remember when I was in third grade, it was the first time that our teacher trusted us when she was out of the room. We had always either had the teacher or a teacher's aide or helper in the room. But in third grade, Mrs. Bradley decided it was time for us to learn how to act when she was gone. Actually, she had a smoking addiction and she needed to go to the teacher's lounge, and she used that as an excuse. But I can remember when it happened, we would post a student outside of the classroom to watch, so that when she came out and the cloud kind of wafted out into the foyer, that the student could say, "The teacher's coming back, Mrs. Bradley's coming back," and we'd all get back into our seats and all act the way we were supposed to act. Makes a difference when the teacher is there, when the coach is watching, when the authority is paying attention. And I want to say, God help us, we need to act as if He were present. That means that when we speak, we need to speak in His presence. I mean, He is present. We need to act and speak, recognizing that He is present. He is standing there. He hears our lie. How do I explain that? He hears our slander, our gossip, our misrepresentation. We need to speak in His presence. We need to behave holier than the world. Have you ever been accused of being holier than thou? I would hope we are holier than the world in which we live. We need to behave holier than the world behaves. We need not to take God lightly, but to give His holiness the proper weight and majesty and reverence that it deserves in our behavior. Part of acting as if God is present is becoming sensitive to the profanity of the world in which we live. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm getting old. But it just seems to me that I am more aware of the profane way in which God's name and reputation is treated. The lightness with which Christ is spoken of, how we take His grace for granted. And I'm talking not only in the media, I'm not only talking in the culture, I'm talking about in the church. There seems to be such a sense of L-I-T-E, light Christianity. I believe that we need to become more sensitive. I pray that God would give me a greater sensitivity to that. Frankly, I know enough to speak and do better than I do, but God help us to grant us a sensitivity for the sin, the profanity that is around us, and then to deal decisively with sin. God called on Israel to annihilate the contaminating effect so that He would not have to bring temporal judgment upon them. And I think we too often have that attitude of, oh, God is bound to forgive me. That's what He does. And rather than dealing with our sin and honoring His holiness, we excuse what has given us comfort, our sin. That's hard work. That's my work. That's our response to this message about God's presence. We need to act as if He is present. What's the outcome of that? What would happen? What kind of legacy would we leave if we lived a life of holiness? I want you to look at the last verse of the chapter, Joshua chapter 6. I want you to look at verse 27. I love this. I like good outcomes. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Your holy life will impact your world, your venue, your context for the glory of God. Isn't that the legacy you want to leave? I attended a funeral on Monday. It was the funeral of Martha Stewart. And as those of her daughters spoke of her, they said, the good Martha Stewart. And they spoke of the legacy of obedience and devotion to the Lord, of one who knew she was a sinner and repented of that and enjoyed God's victory and security and His amnesty from punishment from sin. She left a legacy for her family. She influenced them. God says that we will make a difference in the world if we live holy lives, dealing radically with our own sin. But I submit to you that the lack of influence that the church has, that we have in our day, is because we take God lightly. And like D.A. Carson's conversation partner, we say, He's bound to forgive me. That's what He does. Alexander the Great, the commander and conqueror of the world, had a young recruit brought before him as a matter of discipline so that he might be publicly reprimanded. And after hearing the complaint and the evidence against this young troop, Alexander looked down at him and said, "And what is your name?" And very meekly came the reply, "Alexander." And after a long pause, the Great One said, "Either change your conduct or change your name, for no one can bear the name of Alexander, my name, and do what you have done." God grant us the grace that we would bear the name Christian in a way that leaves a proper legacy and holds high His grace and His holiness together. Pray with me. Lord, I have preached beyond my obedience. Help us all, for our good and your glory, that we may impact this world. Amen.